Thank you, and now may we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and I want to begin our reading with verse 22 of this wonderful and marvelous portion of the Word of God. And in this message on God's three deadlines, I trust that you will pray as I preach, and that souls by the millions may be converted as a result of this message. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, we read, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now I want you to underscore verse 31 and verse 32 of this 12th chapter for this first thought. And I do believe with all of my heart and with all of my soul that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught that there is such a thing as the unpardonable sin. In this message, I have but one desire, and that is to awaken some to their awful fate and doom. May this be a message of warning not to take that final and fatal last step over one of God's three deadlines. I do believe that this Bible teaches that there are three deadlines over which one may cross. The first two deadlines are crossed over only by a sinner. The third deadline can only be crossed over by a saint. So I trust that you will stop and think as I bring this message, and that the Holy Spirit himself may convict you of your sins, and that you may turn from your wicked ways and turn to our Lord before it is eternally and everlastingly too late. Deadline number one is blaspheming against the Holy Ghost or committing the unpardonable sin. Deadline number two is sinning away your day of grace. And deadline number three is the sin unto death. The first two deadlines, as I said a moment ago, can be crossed only by a sinner. It is impossible for a saint to commit the unpardonable sin or to sin away your day of grace. The third deadline can be crossed only by a believer, only by one that has been born again. Now let us study these three deadlines prayerfully, carefully, and scripturally. Deadline number one, the unpardonable sin. What then is this sin against the Holy Ghost, the unpardonable sin? I believe that all of you will agree with me that the first rule in seeking to understand any passage of Scripture must always be reviewed in connection with its context. So we need to understand what the Lord was doing, where the Lord was, and my dear friends, the context of this Scripture, when the Lord said, "He that speaketh a word against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." I can take any portion of the Word of God or pull out of its proper context any portion of the Scripture and prove almost any doctrine that I want to prove. That's the reason we have so many cults and false doctrines in our day. They are pulling the Scriptures out of their proper context. Let me illustrate. The Bible declares that Judas went out and hanged himself. Another portion of the Word of God says, "Go thou and do likewise." A third portion says, "What thou doest, do quickly." If I were to pull those three scriptures out of their proper context, I could justify every one of you who are listening to this message suicide and do it immediately. But you know, and I know, that the scriptures do not teach any such doctrine. So let us look at this scripture in its proper context. Our Lord had just been faced with a man both blind and dumb. And the Bible declares that our Lord had healed that man so that he both spake and saw. And when the Pharisees who were standing around saw this wonderful and marvelous miracle of healing, then I know and you know that they begin to reason within themselves, if we do not justify by Satan this terrible or this miracle that he has performed, then we're going to lose face and we're going to stand embarrassed before all of the people. And so, due to envy and jealousy and uncalled for hatred, they refused to acknowledge this wonderful miracle. But on the other hand, they sought always to hinder, hamper, and to hold back the masses from believing on the Son of God. To have acknowledged his claim and his messiahship would have been very embarrassing and most inconvenient to them. By doing so, they would have to retract their whole previous career, to place a question mark in the minds of the people as to their good judgment and to their wisdom. And it would have put them as students at the feet of Jesus Christ to be taught. This would have humbled the pride of those ecclesiastical rulers. And such a humiliation they could not bear. So there was nothing left but for them to accredit the miracle of healing of the blind and of the dumb man to the work of Satan. This they did by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ had done this marvelous work by the power of Beelzebub. And my friends, when they did, our Lord looked round upon that group with anger. And looking into their faces, he said, "You may speak a word against me, but I have done this work, this marvelous work of healing. I have wrought it, and I have done it through the power of the Holy Ghost. And you're accrediting the work of the Holy Ghost to the work of the devil." And he said, "You that speak a word against me, and you that speak a word against the Father, it will be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh a word against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now this brings before my mind the word unpardonable. We call things unpardonable because we judge them from the human standpoint. But those same things, when looked at through God's eyes of infinite mercy and love, fall within the great scope of his mercy, of his grace, and of his wonderful pardon. Let me illustrate. For example, when those sex maniacs murdered some 27 young men in Houston, Texas. I happened to be in Houston when that crime, that awful and terrible thing, was brought to light. And the first thought that I had that any man, they would take these little innocent boys and brutally murder them after assaulting their bodies with an improper and unnatural sex relationship. I thought, oh God, that is unpardonable. But my dear friends, if those men that were guilty of that awful and terrible crime, if they would bow on their knees and call upon the Father, there would be room at the cross. There would be mercy enough at the fountain of grace. There would be power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sufficient to blot out all of those sins. I'm sure that many of you remember when little Bobby Greenlease was kidnapped. I'll never forget as long as I live seeing that precious mother, as she came on the television, begging, pleading with whoever it was that had stolen or kidnapped their little son, that they would return him unharmed. I remember how she said, "We will be happy to pay the ransom that you're demanding. Only give us back our little son." And as she stretched out her hands in a plea, and the tears ran down her face, I said to my wife, "How can any man or any woman refuse the plea of that mother?" We all remember how that the ransom was paid, but little Bobby was not released. And then a few days later, his little body was found brutally murdered with live lime poured over it in a shallow grave. That man and woman finally arrested by the FBI. If they, before they went to the gas chamber, had bowed on their knees and said, "Oh God, forgive me of this awful and terrible crime of murdering a little innocent boy, taking him away from a father and a mother who loved him, and brutally murdering him. If they'd bowed on their knees and asked for forgiveness, there would have been room at the cross. There would have been mercy enough and power in the blood to have cleansed them of their sin. I remember when I heard for the first time of that young surgeon who came in from his work on a Saturday afternoon from the hospital under the influence of alcohol and perhaps some medication or dope. He had been married only 3 years to a lovely young lady. God had given him some 6 months before this incident a little son. And that doctor came in, and his wife said to him, "I'm going to step across the street for a moment. You look after our little son. He's in the nursery asleep." That doctor went into the kitchen, took an iron poker about a foot and a half long, heated it over the heater to a red-hot heat, and then went into that nursery, and in that stupor inserted that red-hot poker through the eye, each eye of his little son, and then up the nostril until it touched the skull, and then finally rammed that red-hot poker down the throat of his little son and fell over on the floor in a drunken stupor. Of course, when he sobered up and learned what he did, he's been out of his mind. And that doctor today raves in that little cell, "What did I do? What did I do to my little son? Oh, what did I do to my little son?" There's room, room enough at the cross. If that young doctor would bow on his knees and say, "I murdered while under the influence of alcohol and dope. I murdered my little son. God, forgive me," there would be mercy and grace and pardon enough to cleanse him from every sin. Oh, neighbor, I'm sure that all of you know of some terrible sin, some terrible crime that you say is unpardonable. Oh, God cannot forgive of that sin. But my friends, most of all of these sins come under the great heading of God's mercy. Never will I forget about the young man. Oh, they've been reading some of these way out foreign Eastern religions. And in the course that he was taking from this instructor, they gave him this instruction that before he could really, really attain all of the powers of that Eastern religion, he must murder his mother. He must sever her head and take certain parts of her body, boil them, and eat them. That boy did that. My friends, he is in an institution today. But if that boy were to bow on his knees and say, "Oh God, I committed a horrible crime. I killed my own mother and ate part of her body." Oh, I want to say to you, there would be room, room enough at the cross and power enough in the blood to forgive that young man of his sin. But neighbor, I'm talking about a sin that is more horrible than any of those that I've mentioned. This brings before my mind, and I see men who want to be forgiven, or maybe I could try to be forgiven, and they cannot. This brings before my vision screaming, dying, doomed, damned men and women. I see their horrified gazes. I see their despairing look. I see their hopeless end. Because such a thing is possible, it is mighty important for men and women who are likely to get into this fearful and hopeless condition of soul to know something of what Jesus Christ meant when he said, "Shall never be forgiven." Neighbor, after all of these many years of preaching the gospel and studying the Word of God, if you would ask me, Brother Smith, what do you consider the most horrible quartet of words in all of the Bible? Immediately I would turn to you and say, when the Lord Jesus Christ looked into the face of those Pharisees and said, "Shall never be forgiven." Do you know anything more horrible? Do you know anything that could be ever said to you than for God to speak to your heart and say, "You shall never be forgiven"? Many down through the years have said, "Mr. Smith, don't preach about the unpardonable sin. It doesn't concern us in our age." But folk, There's nothing in all of God's universe that should concern some as this very thing. I have had thousands to beg me to write a sermon on this subject. I have looked into the faces of hundreds who thought that they had stepped over this deadline. Such distress, such agony, such despondency, such utter hopelessness, I never hope to see on human faces. I think if I were to refuse to speak, or to write, or to put this message in recording, I believe that God would hold me responsible. When I stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe that God would hold me responsible. I hear someone say, Mr. Smith, is there really such a sin? With all of the emphasis of my soul, and as dogmatically as I can utter it, I declare that there is such a sin. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, we hear the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. He says that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, he says, shall never be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. I have had multitudes, after preaching this message, to come forward on the invitation, and with blinding and scalding tears streaming down their faces, say, oh, preacher, I want so much to be saved, but I have been terribly wicked, and I have fought against God so long that I fear that I have committed the unpardonable sin. When such a man or a woman comes, I say, my good neighbor, you need have no fear along that line just now. For if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you would not be concerned or feel any more like that about your soul. You would have absolutely no desire to find God, because the Spirit of God would have departed from you and left you only as an empty vessel. When once a man sins against the Holy Ghost, in the sins to which Christ made reference in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32 and 33, then God's Spirit departs from that man, and there is never again a desire in that man's heart for Christ. No man or woman has committed this sin who worries about it. In other words, if you are afraid that you have committed this sin, then that is a sure evidence that you have not crossed over this deadline. I have never known but 19 men to commit this sin. I've never known a woman to commit this sin in all of the years of my ministry. Only 19 men, and not a one of these 19 lived over 24 hours. So, neighbor, if you commit this sin, God immediately signs your death warrant. Now you say, Brother Smith, then what is this sin? How do we commit this sin? And which member of the body do we use in committing this sin? Well, before I answer these questions, it brings to my mind another word, and that word is blaspheme. Now, the word blaspheme comes from two Greek words meaning to speak hurtfully. So I believe that the teaching of the Scripture to mean that he that speaketh hurtfully of the Holy Ghost, that man has committed the unpardonable sin. In a nutshell, it is to accredit the work of the Holy Ghost to the work of the devil or to Beelzebub. Now, this prince of devils, Beelzebub, means the prince of filth, are the prince of flies, F-L-I-E-S. To speak, a man or a woman must use his or her tongue. What a dangerous member this tongue is. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 3 and verse 6. And if you have the right kind of Bible, this is the way it reads. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. God, realizing that the tongue is the only member of your body with which you could condemn your soul forever, has imprisoned this member behind two strong prison walls. There is the wall of flesh, your lips, and the wall of ivory, your teeth. How we need to watch our tongues. When Belshazzar, the old wicked king of Babylon, brought up the golden and sanctified vessels and poured his wine into them and began to drink from them and to worship the gods of gold, brass, stone, and wood, then it was that the part of a man's hand appeared over against the candlesticks and wrote out the doom of Belshazzar. I will believe to my dying day that Belshazzar stepped over God's deadline. He took God's holy vessels and defiled them. The Word of God teaches that God's servants are his holy vessels. Acts 9:15, declaring that Paul was God's chosen vessel. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it speaks of the wife as being a weaker vessel. The vessels that were in the temple of Jerusalem have been brought to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. They have been sanctified. God's preachers are chosen vessels. They have been set apart, are sanctified to preach his word. You had better be careful not to speak a word against a true servant of God. You accuse a true servant of God, one filled with the Holy Spirit, of operating under the power of the devil, and I believe you are over God's deadline. I am not going to speak evil of any preacher who is winning the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that this Bible teaches that it's possible for a man in this hour to step over that line. Never will I forget when I was in a city, certain city, in North Carolina, conducting a great revival meeting. And one of the deacons who lived next door to one of the professors there in the high school asked this professor to come to the revival meeting, the big tent meeting. This professor scornfully ignored and began to curse and to swear and to accuse me of being of the devil and in that city only for money, and that the poor, stupid people that were coming down, they were coming under the hypnosis power of J. Harold Smith. Now, neighbors, for your information, I know nothing about hypnosis. And I do not, and I am not a person that can hypnotize another person. But he accredited the work that the Holy Ghost was doing in that city to the work of the devil. Before that professor could make one more round, he was cutting his grass when that deacon invited him to the meeting. Before he could make one more round with that lawnmower, he fell dead in the yard. Only 29 years old. My friends, I want to tell you, you can laugh at God. You can make fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can mock, my friends, the church of the Lord Jesus and maybe get by. But when you begin to accredit the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the devil, you're getting on thin ice. Never will I forget that night yonder in South Carolina when I'd preached, given the invitation, and I saw a young man stand up on the very back row in that church and look around over the audience. I walked out of the pulpit and down the aisle. In a moment, I was standing immediately in front of him. And I said to him, "Son, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ?" And with a look of hatred, he looked me in the face. And he said, "Preacher Smith, I didn't come here to hear you preach. I didn't come here to get saved." He said, "I came here to pick up a couple of girls to go to a dance. And as soon as I can find them, you can have our space." I said, "But son, the Holy Ghost sent me back here to speak to you about your soul." He, with a wild look of an animal and with the hatred of a devil, looked into my face and said, "I told you I did not come here to get saved. You and the Holy Ghost both go to hell." God said, "Get away from him. Don't speak another word to him. He stepped over my deadline. He's blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. He's committed the unpardonable sin." I walked back up into that pulpit. I pointed in his direction and I said, "Folk, that young man has stepped over God's deadline, committed the unpardonable sin, and is doomed and damned forever." Right out loud, he said, "Oh, yeah." He got his two girls, went to that dance. That was about 9:15. At about 5 minutes of 12, he and his companion and a buddy stepped out on the little porch of that dance hall to smoke a cigarette and to take a drink of liquor. They lit their cigarettes, and his buddy opened a flask and took a drink, handed it over to him, but instead of him taking that bottle, he fell on that porch, screaming like a wild animal, rolling and tossing and tumbling in pain. When they called the doctor arrived, recognized him as being the young man that stood there and defied God and spoke out against the Holy Spirit. And he found no cause for his death. Less than 2 hours after he had blasphemed against God's Holy Spirit, he was in hell. Two young men drove up riding piggyback on a motorcycle in front of a Baptist church where I was conducting a revival meeting. One of the laymen invited them to come in, and such cursing and blaspheming they did, I would not be able to describe it to you. These two men blasphemed, as the Bible says, against the Holy Ghost. They said, "While you poor saps are sitting in that church listening to J. Harold Smith bray like a donkey, we'll be in a certain city watching a vaudeville." They hopped on their motorcycle. In less than 1 minute, they were rounding a big curve that went up a hill, and the curve was about a half a mile long up that hill. And at the inquest, The man that was driving his car up the hill said, I saw a motorcycle come along by the side of me. I thought it was a traffic officer, and immediately I looked at my speedometer, and I was going about 60 miles an hour. The man coming down the hill in his car said, I did not have time to look at my speedometer, but I suppose I was driving between 60 and 65 miles an hour. I saw the oncoming car, but when I was about 100 yards away, I saw this motorcycle dart out in front of me, by the side of the car, in front of me, and before I could touch the brake, they had hit head-on. The young man that had been blaspheming went up over that car, striking the pavement with the side of his right head, scrubbing off all of the right side of his head. The young man that was riding piggyback went into the radiator of that oncoming car, and a great portion of the upper part of his body went through that radiator. Oh, what an awful tragedy. In less than 2 minutes after they were blaspheming against God's Holy Spirit, both of them were screaming in hell. You say, Brother Smith, just a tragic incident. No, God's Spirit declares that when a man blasphemes against God's Holy Spirit, God will immediately eliminate you. Never will I forget the night that I was preaching this sermon in Louisiana. We were having a big citywide revival in the rodeo arena. And I never will forget the three men, businessmen, that sat up in the last pew on my right, mocking, making fun all the time I preached. At the close of the service, when some 400 people had walked down the aisle, made a decision for God, I was impressed to look up there where they were still mocking and say to them, you three gentlemen, I do not know who you are, but you have stepped over God's deadline. My friends, the next morning at 8 o'clock, one of those men started to put the key in the door of his office and fell dead. At 11:30 that day, the second man started walking across the street to a restaurant to have his meal, dropped dead in the middle of the street. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, the third man, talking to his secretary, said, my two buddies are already in hell. We stepped over God's deadline last night in that meeting, and before the sun goes down, I too will be in hell, and pitched out of his chair, dead. I had gone to another city for a revival meeting. The pastor of the First Baptist Church called and said, Brother Harold, this whole parish is in an uproar. Could you come back to the First Methodist Church next Sunday night and preach? Oh, we need you to come back to this city and preach. The pastor let me off where I was in the meeting. I went back. And when I stood up to preach that Sunday night, men jumped up and women jumped up out of their pews and ran to the altar to get saved, even before I could open my Bible and speak a word. Neighbor, what is this unpardonable sin? It is to accredit the work of the Holy Ghost to the work of the devil. In any meeting where sinners are saved and drunkards are made sober men and fallen women changed into soul winners and blasphemers converted to proclaimers of the gospel and liars are made truthful men and the wicked are turned into worshipers of God, you had better say nothing about that meeting. You had better say nothing about that preacher or you'll step over God's deadline and commit the unpardonable sin. So what is the first deadline? What is the unpardonable sin? It is to accredit the work of the Holy Ghost to the work of the devil. And brother, God will sign your death warrant, seal your doom and your destiny, and in just 24 hours or less, you will be in hell. So if you are still alive, and if this message is touching your heart, you are not over that deadline. But if you can sit there and listen to this message, unmoved, cold in your heart, maybe you're already over God's deadline and you've got less than 24 hours to live. Deadline number two is sending away your day of grace. In Proverbs 29 and verse 1, the Bible says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I ask you, could this verse be any plainer? I believe this is God's second deadline. I call this line, sing away your day of grace. I know that there are multitudes who believe and teach that saying no to the Spirit, the last call, is the unpardonable sin. But you remember the unpardonable sin must be spoken. The Bible declares when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock. Matthew or Luke chapter 13 and verse 25. Now, the Bible declares that if you commit the unpardonable sin, you must speak a word. This deadline number two, can be crossed and never a word uttered. You may be a friend of the pastor, a member of the church, a tither. You may be a good neighbor. You may be a faithful attendant to all of the religious services and still cross over this deadline. I have seen untold hundreds pass over this deadline. It is just as deadly, just as damning as the first one, but entirely different. Every saint knows how the Holy Spirit knocked at your heart's door before your conversion. You remember how many times perhaps you turned his pleading voice and gentle knock away unheeded. Someday he will knock his last knock. He will make his last plea. He will send forth his last call. Then what? He will take his flight. He will take his flight from you, and you will be left desolate, doomed, and damned forever. I am sure, had I not yielded to the Spirit's call on September the 4th, 1932, about 6:30 that Sunday afternoon, the Holy Ghost would have never paid me another visit. The night I was saved was my last call. I didn't see it then like I see it now. Many of you hearing this message perhaps could say the same thing. Who knows, through this message, God be been making his final and last effort to save you. Say no and go on in your sins, and you may be in hell before another day. Way back in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, God says, "My spirit will not always strive with men." That is just as true today as it was then. One night after preaching my heart out and begging sinners to come to Christ, I saw an old man in my congregation. I walked back to where he was sitting and said, "My friend, are you saved?" Like a flash, he said, "No, sir." I then asked, "Would you like to be saved?" And this was his reply, "Preacher, go on and talk to someone else." When I was 18 years old, that was 60 years ago, I was in a meeting and felt God's Spirit dealing with me. I refused, and after many had begged me to surrender, I walked out of that Brush Arbor meeting conducted by the Methodist Church. I walked out of that meeting, and Brother Smith, I've never had a call from God's Spirit since that day, and the tears ran down his face. I moved on. Today, that old man is in hell, dying without ever having another call. Three times God told Jeremiah not to pray for certain people because there was no hope for them. He said concerning Ephraim, "Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone." Suppose God would speak those awful words to your soul. You have your idols. You love the pleasures of this world, the dance, cards, the theater, your booze, far better than you love and desire God. One day God is going to say, "Let him alone. Let her alone." You remember how Paul spoke of certain men whom even God had given up. Heaven pity you, dear man, if the time should come when God would say of you, "He is joined to his sin. Let him alone." Conscience, let him alone. Preacher, let him alone. Holy Spirit, let him sleep on in his sin and his unconcern until the very darkness of eternal night awakens him to realize his everlasting shame and contempt, and the ghost of hell dance in his funeral march. Such a thought makes me shudder. In the book of Proverbs we read, "Then shall they call me, but I will not answer, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own..."